All right, well, it's good to see you all. Thanks for being here today. So as you can see outside, it is spring, and the gardens and trees are starting to blossom, and it's time for the wild geese to be returning home. So I was thinking today we could start with a poem. It's a poem I love, and it's called Wild Geese by Mary Oliver. She's a lesbian poet. So maybe just like relax, take a deep breath, listen to the words of the poem, and then we'll launch into the sermon. Okay, called Wild Geese by Mary Oliver. You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. Meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of the rain are moving across the landscapes, over the prairies and the deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clean blue air, are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over announcing your place in the family of things. Okay. So we've been doing a sermon series on original blessing. This is the idea that we are blessed along with all creation and also inseparable from the love of God. So this is in some contrast to the idea of original sin. Original sin is a doctrine that, from my understanding, says that we're born sinful through no action of our own. Original sin was first coined in Greek by St. Augustine of Hippo, who lived like before and after 400 CE. And then during the Reformation, John Calvin took it even further and said that the result of our original sin is our total depravity. So this doctrine came about well after the stories of Jesus were written down. Jesus wouldn't have heard of it. Original sin is not in Judaism. It's also not in Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, or in the Eastern Orthodox traditions. For many of us in the West, though, we might have grown up with it or learned about it as children. And I think that this idea that we are full of sin or totally depraved, well, it can be planted like deep within us, whether we remain religious or not. So in my 20s, I left home and organized religion. I lived out in the desert in the Southwest in Arizona. And at the time, I called myself spiritual but not religious. So one day, I was out walking with a close friend. They're agnostic or maybe atheist, and understandably to me, they weren't a fan of religion. But we were in a deep conversation on this walk, so we're walking along, and at one point, they said to me, you know, you're a good person. And I was like, I kind of struggled. It wasn't that I just didn't want to take a compliment. It was something else. And so finally I said, if you see any good in me, it's not me, it's God, and it comes from God. I think that's like a normal response to a, you know, you're a pretty good person, right? No. But I think my friend thought that I was making myself insignificant, like as if I don't really matter. So they pushed back. Why do you say that? You are a good person. And in my mind, I pushed back even more. Only God is good. But many years later, as I reflect on this conversation, I think that there was something radical being said, and it is indeed a very religious idea. Only God is good, and yet a good God dwells with us. We dwell in a good God. We are inseparable from this love and goodness. This is not a message of our insignificance or of thinking, I just don't really matter. In contrast, I think this is a profound proclamation of the profound significance of our human lives, our freedom to make choices, and our everyday actions. So God works through us and with us to do good in the world, even with all our human imperfections, shortcomings, and failures. We do not have to force ourselves to be good. We are each of us fully human, capable of making mistakes and having deep regrets. But nevertheless, a good God dwells with us, among us, and in us. This is an original blessing. So some years ago, I came across a Hasidic teaching, and it kind of startled me or woke me up a little. They say all sins derive from the sin of insignificance. So I was like, oh, what is the sin of insignificance? This is when a person ceases to be sensitive to the paramount importance which God attaches to their life and deeds. So our lives and our deeds matter. But as one who has been vulnerable to feeling insignificant, it caught my attention. I'm like, well, what's harmful about feeling insignificant or as if I don't really matter or we don't really matter? It seems like a humble attitude. But they say it's the utmost of arrogance. So stay with me. Insignificance is the belief that we are so unimportant, that we are not worthy of consideration or even of love, that we don't really matter. And when I said to my friend on our walk, any good you see in me comes from God, what I think they heard me saying is, I'm insignificant. But the rabbis say that when we think, I don't really matter, what we're really saying is, I can do whatever I want. No one sees me. No one cares. Not even God, if there is one. What does it matter what I do? And ironically, people thinking I can do whatever I want is the utmost of arrogance. And I think it's easy to see when you look around the world and you can see harm caused by people thinking that they can just do whatever they want. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there was a rich young ruler, okay, so he had possessions and power, and he ran up to Jesus and he knelt before him. He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, he said, why do you call me good? He said, no one is good but God alone. And so as the story goes on, we learn that this young man has done everything right. He has followed all the commands to love his neighbors and honor his parents. It says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. But there was one thing he lacked. Jesus asked him to sell his possessions, distribute the money to the poor, to gain treasure in heaven, and then join him, walk with him, follow him. So in my poetic imagination, Jesus' calling is like the wild geese in their V formation, high in the clean blue air. For many of us, Jesus is at the front of our V formation as we return to our dwelling place with God. But it was very difficult for this young man to leave his many possessions, so he walked away grieving. Now the disciples were in awe, and they expressed this despair. They were like, my, if it's this hard, if this is the case, how can anyone be saved? And Jesus concluded with two sayings. He says, what is impossible for mortals is possible for God. And then also, many who are first will be last, but the last will be first. Physical possessions might give people more freedom than others to do whatever they want, but our possessions do not give us life. So Jesus had asked this young man who he loved to walk with him, follow him, but it was very difficult. And in contrast, other folks did leave everything they had to follow him. So this included his scrappy fisherman disciples who were often misunderstanding him. I actually don't think they were scrappy, but they were often misunderstanding him. There were also activists called zealots among them, a tax collector, and others, including women and eunuchs. Some were considered depraved sinners by the upstanding citizens of the time. And there were also Pharisees among them. There were also wealthy people, including some by name, Joanna, Susanna, and Mary. So one thing bound them all together. They first received and then gave the love of God they found in him. Philippians 2 says, "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself." So it says he became truly humble and obedient, taking the form of a servant. So this glorified God, and so God exalted him. Now, incredibly, it is within us to have the same mind that was in him. We are asked to leave behind our grasping for godliness and greatness and even being good. Instead, we are asked to love others just as we have been loved. In other words, you only have to let the soft animal of your body love. And if for some reason love is difficult, I think the Alcoholics Anonymous sayings might be really helpful. They say, one day at a time, first things first, let go and let God. In Hebrew, the word for repentance, teshuvah, it doesn't actually mean regret, although I think sincere regret or honest regret is like maybe a part of the process. But teshuvah, it also doesn't mean like this endless humiliating shame. In Hebrew, teshuvah simply means to return. So when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he doesn't mean that we must walk on our knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. He means that we are being called over and over to something that is very close at hand, the inseparable love and goodness that dwells with us, among us, and through us. This is very different from thinking that we are insignificant or even totally depraved. A few weeks ago, Emily spoke about the Garden of Eden and the Holy Temple and as a metaphor for our human bodies dwelling in the midst of all creation, a creation that God saw as being very good. The Apostle Paul also uses a gardening metaphor when he compares our physical bodies to seeds that are being planted. So he says, it is sown as a physical body and raised as a spiritual body, that if there is a physical body, there is a spiritual body as well. Now, despite what we might think of Paul, this is a very inclusive view of humanity, because every person we meet has a physical body. So our bodies are to be dwelling places, a dwelling place for God's holy presence. As it says, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is no insignificant thing. Okay, so we're coming to the end. Original blessing is grounded in an awareness that we are deeply loved, truly seen, and fully known, just as we are, mistakes and all. As Abraham Heschel says, just to be is a blessing. Just to live is holy. If you've ever felt poor in spirit, lost, and alone, if you suffer from feelings of insignificance, like you don't really matter, or even if you've ever felt totally depraved, it might be helpful to remember this radical idea. You dwell in a good God. A good God dwells in you. You are inseparable from God's love. You are blessed. So, like the wild geese, let's return or turn to this good realm that is very close at hand, remembering whoever you are, no matter how lonely the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over announcing your place in the family of things. All right. So after the sermon, we often have a time of like quietness and meditation. I feel like it's been so like peaceful and quiet this time. So I was thinking we could take a few moments of quiet and reflect on these words. Return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. So you can say these words maybe as you breathe with the breath in and the out. Or just enjoy the quiet, remembering that people and babies make noise. So return to me, and I will return to you. All right. I just want to thank God for this congregation and for a place for people to land like birds in a tree. Amen.